Old Testament lessons from Esther chapter 5. Make our way through this wonderful story. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day, joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it does not return void. Be at work in this room, in hearts and minds of each one of us now through the power of your Holy Spirit. Teach us that we may see your works of providence historically in the lives of your people. Teach us to see your work happening in our lives now, that we may be transformed. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have you ever seen the movie Inception, science fiction from, I think, 2010, a couple of years ago with Leonardo DiCaprio? Leo plays, the part he plays is a guy who is in corporate espionage. He is a dream thief. He uses a science fiction technology to go into people's minds and through their dreams and find their secrets, steal them, and then sell them to the highest bidder, to the people who commissioned him. But in the movie, he gets commissioned for a special job that is just the opposite. Instead of taking ideas, he is to create the perfect crime by inciting someone else to commit it. He is to plant an idea in their mind through dreams. In our story today, Esther is going to perform an inception of her own. She doesn't do it through dreams. She does it with a party and with wine. And she is going to make it so that her wish becomes the king's wish, to where he is actually begging her to tell him what she wants so so that he can grant it. And it's an amazing thing how skillfully she does this. So let's take a look at our passage. Let's see how God is working providentially through these extraordinary skills that Esther has gained. She's a very skillful political operative in this story. So we begin, and Esther, they have just finished the 3 days fast. Remember, at the end of chapter 4, she called for 3 days of fasting and praying to God to intercede on behalf of her as she approaches the king, because this is a very dicey situation, right? If she has to go into the throne room without his permission, she could lose her head immediately. I mean, there are men there with axes to protect the king, that if he doesn't grant her an audience, she loses her life. And so she enters the outer chambers, the courts, and strategically she does it where he can see her. And there's this very interesting phrase there. It says that she put on her royal robes. Now, in the Hebrew, it doesn't say robes. It just says she put on royalty. The word there is the same word that Mordecai used a little earlier in chapter 4, where he says, "Who knows whether you have come into the kingdom, whether you have come to royalty for such a time as this." And so Esther takes off her sackcloth and ashes, and she puts on all of her royal garb, her robes. She is approaching the king with all the stateliness of the queen of Persia. And it's interesting to note that she comes standing. She does not prostrate herself. She does not bow down low. She does not come humbly as a servant, but she comes as the queen of Persia. Now, at the same time, when the king sees her, he immediately realizes that something is wrong. And he says something to her. He says, in Hebrew, it's literally, "What's with you?" Right? And this particular phrase, when expressed in the Bible, almost always means, "What's wrong?" Right? It's always in a condition where someone's face, their demeanor, is indicating that there is a real problem at stake. And so the king is saying, "What's the matter, Esther? What's the problem?" And he's so moved by this and so concerned that he makes this magnanimous offer, right? He'll give her anything, up to half the kingdom. Now, she's not to take that literally, probably. Neither should anyone else. But it does show how concerned that he is with her, that he wants to do whatever she needs, he could make it better. Now, Esther's reply is very interesting. You would think, right, with all of the tension of this situation, she's just gotten there, she's feared for her life. She didn't actually have to risk her life under the circumstances. But it's still a nerve-wracking situation, right? She's been fasting for 3 days. Her life's on the line. All of her people's lives are on the line. Everyone's already been sentenced to death 11 months later. You would think that as soon as she sees he's in a magnanimous mood and he makes the offer, she just blurted out immediately, "Lord, save me, save my people. We've been sold," right? But she doesn't. Instead, she invites him to come to a feast at her place, at her part of the palace. Now, when you think about it, this is brilliant. It's a stroke of genius. What does Xerxes like more than a feast? I don't think there's anything, except maybe a battle, that he likes more than a feast and good wine. So she knows that by inviting him over to a banquet and a feast, that he's going to be in a good mood. Because when they get to the end, and they get to the drinking of wine, and the conversations begin, he should be in a good mood. Now, I think this was a plan she had from the beginning. She didn't know how she was going to be received. And so she is sticking with the plan here. It is a good one. Now, she doesn't just invite the king, though. She invites Haman, too. Say, what? Why in the world would she want to invite the man who wants to exterminate her, her cousin, and all of her people just because of his personal issues with Mordecai the Jew? Why would she bring in Haman? Right? The very guy who would want to thwart what she is about to ask for. Why insert him into the equation? I can't help but think of the scene in Top Gun, right? where Tom Cruise is going into combat, and his radar officer is Merlin, a guy he's not flown with much. And he's we're in live battle now with MiGs and missiles flying. And he decides he's going to put on the brakes and he'll fly right by stunt, right? And that's what he's done in practice, but never in real time. And so Merlin says, "What are you doing? You're slowing down, you're slowing down." And Maverick says, "I'm bringing him closer, Merlin." And Merlin says, "You're going to do what? Bring him closer? He's trying to kill you." Now the king doesn't even blink. In fact, he doesn't even bother to say yes. He just immediately gives the command. "Get Haman over here so we can go to Esther's. There's going to be a party. Let's go." Right? So, Haman arrives quickly, I'm sure. They go to the feast. Once again, the king prompts Esther, right? "What do you want? Up to half of my kingdom." Big magnanimous offer again. And this time, we're expecting her to finally say it, right? I mean, she's got them in her space. She's had the party. He's drinking the wine. He's obviously in a good mood. And yet, she requests that the king and Haman come back tomorrow for another feast. Why? Why doesn't she just go ahead and ask for herself and her people to be spared? Now, as you can imagine, this has driven a lot of people crazy for a lot of time, right? There's commentators, there's all kinds of theories about why this is done. Maybe it was done for literary purposes, right? For the narrator. We've got this interceding story that we're going to look at next, where this reversal, beautiful reversal between Haman and Mordecai. Others have pointed out in a similar way that this heightens the tension and the expectations of the reader. But the problem with this narrator-type perspective is that it doesn't do justice to Esther's situation, right? It doesn't help Esther at all to delay the issue here, right? The longer she waits, the more likely it is that Haman finds out that she's a Jew, that she's connected to Mordecai. Putting this off seems to be the riskiest thing that she can do. Now, some have suggested that this is sort of like the greatest balk in history, right? That Esther is standing there, and she gets ready, and she says, "My wish is..." And she looks over there at Haman, and she's petrified. And she just can't do it. So the first thing that comes to her head is, "Invite him back tomorrow for another party," right? So she loses her courage. Others have suggested something slightly different, a nuance from that. And they said, well, she senses that the time is wrong, or that the king's mood isn't quite the way she's been. She knows him well, and she realizes, let's do this again tomorrow and see if I can get him tweaked and primed a little bit better. But honestly, I don't think any of these kind of explanations actually fit the situation that well. The best explanation is that Esther has planned this all along. It's interesting to note, Esther is not equating her request that they come back tomorrow with what she actually wants from the king. And the king understands this too. They're not the same thing. And so actually the way they translated it here, where it's like a title, it makes it sound like her wish and her request is just that they come to another party. But that's not actually what's going on here. It's obvious that she wants more from the king. So there is a sense in which what she's actually doing is building expectations in the king himself, right? It's his anticipation that is being heightened. And our anticipation is actually secondary. Now, it's beautiful, though, the way she does this. Because by the end of the first party, her promise to tell the king what she wants is actually fulfilling his wish, right? It's his bidding. And so in verse 1, she's hoping for an audience with the king. And by verse 8, the king is asking her to tell him what she wants. In fact, even commanding it. This conditional clause is brilliant. Listen to this. "If it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them tomorrow. And then I will do as the king said." In other words, if the king shows up tomorrow, he is saying that he wants to grant her wish. And she hasn't even told him what it is yet. He is almost honor bound to do what she wants now. Right? She is putting him in an awkward position if he doesn't do it. Her request is now his request. It's a very, very shrewd political maneuver. Now, Haman's presence, too, isn't intimidating her. It's actually by design. She's setting him up in big time. Esther is clearly going with the old saw, keep your friends close and your enemies closer. So the entire sequence here has been calculated to stroke Haman's ego. And that's the way you play Haman. So the first time, when just the king is present, she says, I would like to invite you to the party that I have prepared for you. Oh, and Haman too. But the second time, when Haman is there, she invites them, and the party is to be for both of them. Right? And so Haman is being played up. He's being built up in this. She's manipulating her enemy. Now, the loading of expectation into this second feast is important. And it's also important that she is isolating the king and Haman in this process. Because it's the king's tendency, anytime there's conflict or an issue, to seek counsel, right? We've seen this over and over again. He always stops, asks what other people think, and then he does whatever they tell him to do. And so she's strategically positioning this so that the king has to do what she wants to do. And it's only the king and Haman there. You see, she wants to finger Haman as the enemy. She doesn't just want to deliver her people. She wants to nail Haman for his crime. Now, all of this skillful political maneuvering is done with great dignity and grace, but also with humility. And in verses 4 and verse 8, she is very deferential to the king. Right? It's formulaic, if it please your king, if I found grace in your sight. But at the same time, there's a great deal of humility in her process. She is coming as the queen of Persia, but she is not haughty. She's not proud. And she also doesn't show even the slightest bit of disdain for Haman, her enemy. Now, the last part of this is a vignette of Haman's subsequent evening or afternoon after the party, right? He is elated that Esther has singled him out and invited him along with the king to another party. But as soon as he leaves, he comes to the gates of the king's. There's Mordecai. And this time, it's worse than before. Right? Mordecai's emboldened. His life's already been sentenced to death in 11 months. What does he care? So now, he doesn't stand up and fail to bow when Mordecai enters. He just sits there and pretends like nothing even happened. He doesn't tremble in fear. He doesn't even seem to acknowledge his presence. And Haman is infuriated, right? The one problem in his entire plan is that now he's got to put up with Mordecai for 11 months of insolence. So he manages to get enough control of himself to go home. He gathers his friends and his wife Zeresh, and he vents, right? He brags. That's what Haman does. He goes on and on about all of his wealth, all of his sons. Can you imagine bragging to your wife about all of your sons? Yeah, honey, I was there. He goes on and on and on. And then the highlight of his bragging is that Queen Esther had him to a feast. Only him and the king. And he's going to another one tomorrow. But none of it matters. It's all worthless to him so long as Mordecai is disrespecting him. Then Zeresh and his friends tell him what to do. They say, look, raise up a great gallows 50 cubits high and ask the king to hang Mordecai on it for his insolence and his disobedience. Now, 50 cubits is like 75 feet or so. Like, that would be over 7 stories. By far the highest thing in the whole city at that time. This is either an exaggeration, sort of like saying a gazillion feet high, or they did some serious construction work to erect this thing. I think it was probably exaggeration. They're just trying to say it was a really, really high pole that they were going to stick him on for shame. Anyway, the idea, probably with its exaggeration, pleases Haman greatly, and he says, make it so, and he goes to bed happy. Now, there's a little irony here in that Haman is getting his instructions from his wife, Zeresh. Just a few chapters earlier, the king of the land was giving orders that all the wives should submit and give honor to their husbands. And now here we have the second most powerful man in the land being instructed in what to do in politics by his wife. So here's the thing. As dangerous as all of this is for Esther and for Mordecai and for all the Jews, it's working, right? Haman is falling hook, line, and sinker for Esther's plan. She is stroking his pride, which is his obvious weakness. She's also playing the king beautifully. Her strategy is amazing. Think about this for a second. How old is Esther right now? It's been, what, 5, 6 years since she originally came to the king, to his harem, and became queen? Don't know how old she was when we started, but if she is a young unmarried woman in the ancient Near East, she's very young. 13, 14, she's maybe 18, 19 years old now. And she has this type of political strategy, these types of skills. There's great irony in this. There's irony two ways in this story that are just beautiful. The one is with Haman, right? His greatest curse is a Jew in Mordecai. And his greatest blessing is a Jew in Esther, who's inviting him and stroking his ego. Right, part of how this works so well is that he's oblivious to the fact that he's a Jew, because for Haman, everything's about himself. He's so self-consumed that he can't see the strategy going on around him. And then the second irony is we look at Esther and all of this skill and mastery she has in manipulating the courts of the king, and you have to realize that these are skills that she has gained in becoming a Persian queen, right? Just last chapter, we were lamenting the fact that Mordecai had to really twist her arm to go to bat for the Jews. It was as if she had become too Persian. She had forgotten her people and her God. And at the end, she agrees and she goes along with the plan. And now the very skills that were part of the sinful problem in her life are now being turned for good and for God's purposes in the story. Folks, God is at work saving his people in and through the amazing skills of Esther. We've already seen some of her flaws. Now he is doing great things. Do you ever feel like you are too unlovable? That perhaps you don't have skills that God can use? Do you feel like God might not even want to use you because of things that you've done wrong, because of mistakes in your life? Folks, God in fact delights to work in and through us. As has been said, God strikes straight blows with crooked sticks. This is incarnational ministry. This is the way God works in history. So often, it is not through the miraculous, it is not through the amazing, but it is through gifting and giving skills to his people. Even ordinary secular skills, like being a good queen of Persia, can be turned for the purposes of God. This world isn't so broken, this culture isn't so broken, and you aren't so broken that Jesus can't use you in this world. This is what we call incarnational ministry, right? And Jesus is the ultimate example of that. God come to earth to join us, to take on our world. This is why God sent his Son. Christ is that ultimate example. And he did it so that he could work in and through us. This is why he came into the world, to save us so that he could redeem everything that there is. Listen to how Paul puts this in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Folks, we have been saved by Christ so that he might work in and through us to bring about redemption and change in our world. God has given you gifts and skills and abilities. He can do amazing things, even with the most humble of gifts. Wouldn't you like to be a part of his plan and his work? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you that we are made righteous and holy through his sacrifice on the cross. Thank you that because of him, you are pleased to do great things with us. Lord, teach us to be available and ready to use the gifts and skills that you have given us for your name and for your glory and for the advancement of your kingdom. We ask this in the name and blood of Jesus. Amen.